And our special guest today is Dr. Julius Manti. The purpose of PROBE is to bring the finest minds in the Christian world together here before a television camera and to share the great wealth of experience they have in the things of God. Christian church is being challenged today on many fronts, challenged by atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, by the world of the cult and the world of the occult. A cult being a group of people gathered around somebody's interpretation of the Bible. It always claims to be in harmony with Christianity, but it always denies that Jesus Christ is the eternal God in human flesh. The world of the occult is about us on every side also. Now, the occult is not a religion. The occult is a series of practices, everything from astrology to Ouija boards and witchcraft. But in this great maze of conflicting ideas, the Word of God stands forth as the sure rock for the salvation of the souls of men. And it's the task of the Christian church not only to preach Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, but also to defend the faith of Jesus Christ. In the words of the Apostle Peter, be ready always to give to everyone that asks of you an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with humility and with reverence. The task of PROBE is to do just that, to probe into the minds, into the background, into the culture, into the history, into the scriptures, into the world of the cults, the occult, and of unbelief in general, and give people reasons for faith. Dr. Julius Robert Manti is a world-famous Greek scholar. Dr. Manti has been studying the Greek text of the Bible for more than 65 years. He is a recognized authority on the Old Testament and the New Testament in dealing with Greek text. He has spent his life teaching the grammar of the Greek New Testament. Dr. Manti's book, many books which he has written, but the chief one that he is known for, is a manual grammar of the Greek New Testament. He wrote this particular volume in collaboration with Mr. H.E. Dana. Dr. Manti has taught for many years. He's now retired. And at 88, is still sharing the information, the knowledge, the depth and grasp of the scripture that has made him a very unique teacher of the Word of God. We're going to be discussing today some of the things that the world of the cults and the occult does to Christianity, to the Bible, particularly the text of the New Testament. We're going to be talking primarily about the Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes about the Mormons and other groups as they are in conflict with historic Christianity. Dr. Manti, welcome. We're glad that you're here.
Thank you. I'm also very glad that I'm here.
I was just talking with you before we began today about reaching out to people. And in just one telecast, you have an opportunity of multiplying yourself literally millions of times. How does that feel?
Makes me feel like I'm able to do something worthwhile.
Well, you are. And we've got so many things to talk about and so much material to cover, I don't know how we're going to be able to jam it all in. But we are going to concentrate on some specific areas which are of great interest to the Christian church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, known, I suppose, as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society internationally, their huge conventions and their publications and materials. And in 1950, they put out a translation known as the New World Translation of the Bible. And they followed up afterwards the New World Translation of the Old Testament and combined them. And today, it has multiple millions of circulation. In many passages in that particular book, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society renders things different than the usual renderings in accepted translations.
Yes, I've noticed that.
In the first chapter of John, which is a classic illustration of that, the Watchtower says that the Word was a God, mm-hmm. referring to Jesus Christ. I'm wondering, in your studies, what have you found to be a type of answer that will interest the average Jehovah's Witness enough to take a long look at what the text really says? What would you do with a Jehovah's Witness, let's say, who knocked on your door? Of course, if they knew who you were, they wouldn't knock on the door, but knocked on your door and said, Jesus Christ is really the Archangel Michael, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. Well, look here in John chapter 1, it says the Word was a God. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would call attention to the fact that they have forgotten entirely what the order of the sentence indicates. For instance, it indicates that the Word it occurs here before the word ein. The Word was God. Ha logos, you know, it means the Word, ein. And then you have theos. And the order there indicates that theos is definite, and also that the logos was of the same substance or same nature or essence of God. If, for instance, you had an article before theos, too, they claim that that means a God. If you had an article before theos, that would mean logos and theos were the one and the same person. Make it absolutely equal. And you wouldn't have three persons of the Trinity. You'd have just two persons of the Trinity.
You'd have Christ being the God with whom he was.
Yes. So if they wanted to indicate that it was a God, they'd have to use a different construction there, because the content implies that it was really the same, he had the same nature and essence of God the Father. That you have three persons of the Trinity, and two are mentioned here in this context very definitely.
I understand.
And, yes.
I don't want to interrupt you at this point, but my memory tells me that you once had a little difference of opinion with the Watchtower about this, and you wrote them a letter. What was their response to your letter?
Well, perhaps I ought to call your attention to the fact that when I found out that they had misquoted me, in their grammar, you know, in their index or notes. So I wrote them a letter in which... I didn't write them a letter at that time. I immediately got out an article that was published in the Watchman Examiner. Forgotten the title, though. A grossly misleading translation, I think, was the heading of it. A grossly misleading translation.
Apparently you were somewhat irritated.
Yes, I was. And I was disturbed that they were deceiving people by that kind of translation. And I called attention that the whole body of the New Testament, the content of the New Testament, was against them. Because all through the New Testament, Jesus Christ is glorified, magnified. And here they were denigrating him and belittling him, making him a puny little god of the two centuries back, a pagan concept.
Demigod.
Yes, a demigod, and those demigods didn't have but a little territory or a little influence, like Bacchus was the god of wine, and...
today that's rather universal.
Yeah, that's right. There are too many people that are worshiping him when they go to these taverns, aren't there?
That's right.
And they drink very heavily to him. They must love him a lot. And the other words... were in current in those days for different gods. Mercury was one of them, and Zeus was supposed to be the head god, and another one, the god that carried messages from one to the other, and Juno was supposed to be a goddess, and so on. But all of them had restricted territory and restricted jurisdictions in which they functioned. And if... John had that concept, why, he wouldn't have been far removed from the pagan gods of that day, but he didn't have. He glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible way, in hundreds of ways. All through the New Testament you have passages magnifying, glorifying Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
We're going to get into those passages because they're exciting, particularly from the perspective of Greek grammar. But for our audience, when you finally contacted the Watchtower, what was their response? Now, bearing in mind that you were the foremost Greek authority on the text, and you'd written the definitive book on Greek grammar, and you wrote them, they'd even quoted you and honored you for your knowledge of the Greek. What was their response to what you said?
Well, it was that I could have my opinion, and they would retain theirs.
In other words...
What I wrote to them didn't faze them one bit, according to the way they wrote back to me.
Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't know whether you know this in that documentary, but there is not one single Greek scholar in the entire structure of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And
Why is that?
Because any good Greek scholar wouldn't be there.
That's right.
But something interesting came up a few years ago on that very point where I was trying to find out who the scholars were. After I published my book, Jehovah the Watchtower, and followed up with pamphlets and tracts, I was trying desperately to get at these people who were doing the scholarly work, so-called, in the Watchtower. I did everything but post a reward to get the names of the translating committee for the New World Translation. They wouldn't tell me a thing. Finally, an ex-Jehovah's Witness who knew the committee members personally told me who they were.
Mm-hmm.
And the men that were on the translation committee could not read nor give an exposition of New Testament Greek, could not read Hebrew, and had no knowledge of systematic theology whatsoever except what they had learned in the Watchtower. Only one of them had been to college, and he had dropped out after a year or two and hadn't even studied the languages of the Scripture. That gives you some idea of the background that you're dealing with when you talk about the New World Translation.
Yeah. Didn't one of those men have some Greek? Wasn't he born in Greece?
Yeah, he read modern Greek.
Yeah.
And I met him
when
I visited the Watchtower. Of course, I'm persona non grata at the Watchtower right now.
I met him for good reason.
They don't let me in. But when I did have the chance to go in, I met him. And I asked him to exegete for me John 1.
Oh, yeah.
And he read it off from his modern Greek translation.
Mm-hmm.
And then I said to him, well, how would you translate? He says, well, the word was a God. I said, what's the subject of the sentence?
Mm-hmm.
And he looked at me. I said, what is the subject of the sentence? He didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
This was the only person in the Watchtower could read Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't know the subject of the sentence in John chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
And these are the people who wrote back to you.
Yeah.
And told you their opinion was as good as yours.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, without wasting a lot of time in this area, I think an interesting note should be brought up here. In the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, which is published by the Watchtower, they have an interlinear on one side, Greek, and then English underneath it, and on the right side, the New World Translation in a parallel column. And on the left side of the page, under the Greek, they translate John 1, God was the Word.
Mm-hmm.
On the right side, the Word was a God.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like trying to have your cake and eat it too.
Mm-hmm.
Why can't they translate it, God was the Word?
Because the Word comes first here in the sentence. The whole sentence deals with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and then the Word is repeated again, and the Word was God.
You wouldn't know much Greek if you put God was the Word.
That's right, you wouldn't, no.
Well, I think what we ought to do is take some of the key passages while we have you here and let you comment on these things, because the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that this translation is one of the best, if not the best, translation available.
Isn't that a kingpin of their whole philosophy about Scripture?
Absolutely. The New World Translation is the foundation of the Watchtower's dealing with theology.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what we ought to do is take some of these passages from the New World Translation.
Fire away, brother.
Look them over. Well, I think one of the key passages that they use is found in Hebrews chapter 1. And in the first chapter of Hebrews, the Scripture says that God spoke in different times in different ways to our fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. When he gets to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, it reads, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's in most modern translations, in the King James. The New World Translation says, "God is thy throne forever and ever." Now, how do you get from thy throne, O God, which is the Father calling the Son God, to God is thy throne? What have they done in order to do this?
I have just violated the principle of interpretation, because the introduction to that sentence is, and to the Son, he said. Thy throne, O God, Theos, is used there as a direct address. Thy throne, O God, you see, he's calling is the sun god. He's calling him Ha-Theos. Got the article in front of it, too, meaning that God definitely, nobody else. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's the throne of Christ that he's talking about, not about anybody else. Very definite and clear in the Greek. And the fact that it's introduced by to the sun, you see, he said, you can't take it any other way if you're open-minded.
That's a deliberate mistranslation.
It is. Like about 100 others that I've found in their translations, or not translations, distortions, I'd call it before, because they have deliberately changed the text of the New Testament to fit into their peculiar theology, which is contrary to that of what Christ gave, and contrary to what scholars of the world have translated. So they're in a minority of about 1%, with 99% of the world of scholarship being against them.
They have also another translation of the Bible, the Kingdom and Linear Translation, which pretty much does the same thing mm-hmm. with the Greek text. But right here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6,
mm-hmm.
we have the Father bringing the Son into the into the created universe.
Mm-hmm.
And when he brings him in, he says, let all the angels of God worship him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say, do obeisance to him. In other words, you don't adore and worship Christ as God himself in human flesh. You simply give to him the kind of honor you would give to angels or to individuals or dignitaries of high position.
Mm-hmm.
What would you do with a passage such as that in the text itself? Does the text permit them to do this?
To say that they just worshipped him, not worshipped him, but just bowed to him.
Bowed to him or gave him honor. But it seems to me that there's a good deal more implied there.
Well, the problem is that in every instance where you have the idea of worship in the Greek, they've changed it to kneel to or bow to. They never have translated it in a way that is in accordance with the main teachings of the New Testament, where people directly worshiped God in various ways, the angels who were singing, for instance, and the people who came from the Far East to worship the babe, you know, the nest. It wasn't just bowing to it. It was direct worship because they'd gotten a revelation that that was the Son of God that was being born. And all through the Scripture, they use only the idea of kneeling to because they don't want to recognize that Christ was deserving of the kind of worship that God gets.
They want to give him all the honor and the praise and the glory except the one thing that entitles him to it.
That's right. That's right.
Which is the recognition of who he is.
That's true. It's a very sad thing, but it's true. I feel sorry for these people who have been led astray into heresy, into a cult that's so deceptive that it has distorted passage after passage all through the New Testament that deals especially with the deity of Christ. On that subject, more than any other, have they distorted the New Testament.
Often we find the Jehovah's Witnesses publications quoting scholarly works. Have you found that they quote these people in context?
No, they do not. They often quote people and have a whole ream of material, a page or pages of it, and it doesn't give the kind of statement that they want, and it isn't helpful that way, but people are fooled. They think because there is quite a long quotation that it all pertains to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's just a show, and it's a device that they use to fool people, to make people think that these other people are in agreement with Jehovah's Witnesses. Especially that's true of the Greek professors, Greek grammarians and commentators, outstanding men whom they have quoted. I haven't found any but one, I think, one who was a Unitarian, agreed with him on the word was a God. Well, his theology was such that he didn't believe in Christ as the Savior of the world, That passage which says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That couldn't be an angel. That couldn't be just a small deity like a god. That had to be a huge god that had that authority.
The creator.
A creator, yes. The one who had absolute authority. And also it says there is but one mediator between God and man, himself man, and he is Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator, not a priest or a preacher, not an angel, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is God in human flesh.
You've been quoted as saying that the translators of the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses are, quote, diabolical deceivers, close quote. Do you stand by that?
Yes, I do. I do. And I use the word damnable because it's deceptive and it's a terrible thing for a person to mislead a man or a woman who wants to do the will of God and wants to be saved to peddle bunk and deceive a person. Then he goes into eternity lost and forever lost due to the fact that somebody deliberately misled him by distorting the scripture.
Well, I feel that it's the task of the Christian church not only to tell people that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but also to give reasons to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to the Mormons and to people in the cults and in the occult so that they can see in the scripture Christ, that they can see that the gospel can be effectively defended.
I think that's true. It needs to be done. I'm glad you have been doing this so well by your publication, not only books, but tracts and cassettes and other means.
Well, God has really been blessing it. But I'd like to get to some of these other passages, Dr. Mandy, because I think your word on it would be extremely valuable.
Thank you.
One of the passages that the Jehovah's Witnesses almost constantly use, and not only Jehovah's Witnesses, but people who want to fight against the deity of our Lord, happens to be Colossians chapter 2. I wonder if you could check that out in the Greek text for us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're told to be wary of those who would ruin us or spoil us through philosophy, the love of human wisdom, and not after Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9 says, "For in him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of God," or as the King James says, "all the fullness of the deity," or Godhead, "dwells in the flesh." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, in their translation, render this, "all the fullness of the divine quality,"
mm-hmm,
"resides in the flesh." Why do they go to such lengths to change the text, or have they changed the text? Can it be translated divine quality?
No, because of theotetas, and not to say eitetas, I think it is, divine quality. But this is definite deity. So they've changed it from deity to divine quality because, again, as in other verses, they are lowering it, you know, so that deity isn't properly taught in the scripture.
The person who translated it that way couldn't pass your Greek course.
No, he'd be flunked right at the very beginning. Wouldn't let him stay in the class.
So it should be translated, "For in him dwells all the fullness of deity,"
that's
or God
right,
himself in human flesh.
That's right.
And that's an affirmation of the identity of the Lord Jesus.
Yes, he said, "All the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily." Somatikos means bodily. There wasn't a slight of anything else, a trace of anything else in him except fullness of deity. Couldn't say it any stronger than he has said it here.
It's interesting, you know, but Joseph Thayer, the great lexicographer, was a Unitarian.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't accept the deity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity. He was right with the Jehovah's Witnesses when it came to denigrating the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when he got to that in Thayer's lexicon, which is still in print today, it's a masterful work, he quotes it as the state of being God.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that? The state of being God.
That's pretty good. That's
who
pretty
Jesus
good.
Christ was.
Yes, that's very good.
That's mm-hmm. the case of a scholar who doesn't believe,
mm-hmm,
still following honestly his scholarship.
Yeah, yeah.
Whereas in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they just turn the scholarship around and, in effect, negate the Word of God.
They're not only not scholars, but they're dishonest deceivers in doing this. And to deceive people about the relationship of God is the worst possible kind of deceit that I know of.
What would you say to a Jehovah's Witness or a group of Jehovah's Witnesses, many of them honest and sincere and dedicated people looking for the truth and looking to the Watchtower for truth? What would you say to them about the Watchtower and its translation? How would you, as a great scholar in this field, talk to them?
I would say for them to get a translation different from their own, because 99% of the scholars of the world who knew Greek and who have helped to translate the Bible are in disagreement with them. They ought to know what the majority of the scholars really believed and what they taught, and not depend upon one small group of people, which are only 1/100th part of the population of the earth, if they're even that much, and allow themselves to be misled by this small group of people, you know, and go to hell because they won't open their minds enough to study the Word of God as it was really, really revealed by the apostles in Christ Jesus.
That's interesting, Dr. Mandy. You said go to hell. Now, for Jehovah's Witnesses, hell is the grave, a place of rest and hope for the resurrection. And then after the resurrection takes place, if you haven't had a chance to hear the good news, why, you have it preached to you then. If you don't accept it then, you're going to be annihilated with Satan and his demons. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say that hell is not a place of conscious punishment. Because of that, many passages which deal with hell, we don't have time to go into all of them, are deliberately, as you put it, mistranslated. I wonder if you could tell us what your view of the translation of Matthew chapter 25 is on the subject. If you could check it there in the text.
Matthew
25, I believe it's the judgment where Christ separates the sheep from the goats.
That's
41.
Right. That's right.
And he tells those in his left hand to leave him into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels since the foundation of the world. And then in verse 46, he says, these shall go away to everlasting punishment.
Yeah.
But the righteous unto life eternal.
That's right.
In verse 46, just as a sample text in the New Testament, what actually is the Greek text saying there? Is there such a thing as everlasting punishment that's going to go on forever?
That's what was revealed to Matthew, and that's what he's given us in his book. And they shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You've got eternal both for righteous and eternal for those who are the goats. He had the sheep and the goats, you know, and those who were on the left and who did not do the will of Christ while here on earth. They didn't visit the sick. They didn't give drink to the thirsty. They didn't call on those who were in prison and other things like that. And so Jesus said they will be among the lost because they didn't live like Christ wanted them to live, you see. Of course, in one sense, you can't interpret that too rigidly, because if you did, you'd get works as a means of salvation.
But even the
works instead of grace. But it illustrated how if you are a child of God, you're going to be motivated. You'll want to help the helpless, the sick and the needy and things of that, and give generously to the advancement of the kingdom of God.
Well, we often hear a Jehovah's Witness say in Matthew 25:46 that the word punishment there doesn't mean punishing. In other words, everlasting punishment is annihilation, destruction. Is there any word in the Greek New Testament that can be translated annihilate?
Not that I know of. I don't know. It isn't used in the Bible at all. And can you annihilate anything? You can change it into something else.
In energy.
If your body were cremated, there'd still be some of you left, I understand, some ashes. Wouldn't be much with a big body like yours. It'd take a lot of cremating to melt you, I think.
Dr. Mandy, you're taking advantage of me. I'm getting the needle here.
They translate that eternal cutting off.
Yes, that's what they do.
And there isn't any such word in English. They put two words together. To get an idea that there isn't going to be any immortality, there's just going to be death, and that's the end of it for a human being. And you're eternally dead. That's the idea they want to present.
But they can't translate it that way in that passage.
No. The word kalasan that is used there has two meanings in lexicons. I checked it not only in the New Testament Greek lexicon, but also in Liddell and Scott's Greek lexicon. There are only two meanings that I could find for it in those lexicons. One was punishment, and the other was discipline. Eternal punishment or eternal discipline.
Is eternal punishment in the Greek text there actual punishing?
I think so.
I thought the word was torment there, but I haven't checked it in a long time.
Mm-hmm. Punishment is the word here, kalasan, yes, punishment. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think when we deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have to remember that they have an awful fear of hell. An awful fear.
They ought to. They're going there.
Well, this is the idea. The Bible does indeed teach that there is eternal fire.
That's right. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It states that it's going to be eternal fire.
Uh-huh.
But it gives an example of a fellow that was in such heat that he wanted somebody to come and give him some water.
It's in Luke.
Yeah, yeah.
Chapter 16.
That's right.
The passage in Matthew 25:41.
Mm-hmm.
Depart from me, cursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared mm-hmm. for the devil and the angels since the foundation of the ages.
Mm-hmm.
That then would be considered a picture of punishment.
That's right. I think, yes.
Not fire as we understand it here, but something like fire,
yeah,
even
right.
worse.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think that's an important point because the Bible isn't talking about God roasting men over a cosmic spit for all eternity and gleefully clapping his hands that he got them.
No.
It's a picture of great sadness because people are separated from him and in a punishment that is even worse than fire.
I think the picture that's given there, or Lazarus, you know, was asked to come and cool his tongue with some water, is very vivid and ought to cause people to be deeply concerned about passing into eternity without having their sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there that there was a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, that nobody could get from heaven there, nobody could get from hell into heaven, and it was eternal.
You wouldn't consider that to be a parable, would you?
No, sirree.
It was
and the fact that Lazarus is mentioned and Abraham, two historical characters, you see. It's not a parable. I think it's an actual scene. Jesus knew what was going on and what had been going on in that territory because he came from heaven and came to this earth and went back to heaven.
That's really interesting, particularly since the witnesses spend so much time trying to prove that death is unconsciousness.
Mm-hmm.
That when you die, you go into a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. When they get to another passage, which I'd like you to comment on, it's in Philippians chapter 1. They make some other interesting observations. The Apostle Paul is in the context of dying, as you well know,
mm-hmm.
talking about his impending death. And he says, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Mm-hmm.
But to stay here is more necessary for you. He's torn between these two things
mm-hmm.
in the context. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, when the Jehovah's Witnesses translation and when Jehovah's Witnesses in general get to this passage, they say, what I desire is the releasing.
Mm-hmm.
And the releasing for them is to die physically
mm-hmm.
and then to be with Christ at the restitution of all things when the resurrection takes
mm-hmm.
place.
Mm-hmm.
How would you deal with this? What does the grammar say there? What I desire is the releasing. Is that what the word means?
No, I don't think.
Is it teaching that you actually are dying, going to sleep, and then waking up at the resurrection?
It says here in the 21st verse, that's the one you wanted, isn't it?
Yeah, 21 to 23.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the life in the flesh, this to me is a gain or of work, a karpos, or karpos. And I've forgotten what that word means, karpos. Here's the Greek professor.
Well, if you've
he doesn't know
it,
Greek.
If you've forgotten it, don't look at me.
All right. The thing that...
But the word that they really get hold of, and that's the one I wanted you to comment on, is analuo. Analusos.
Analusa?
Analuo, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, the concept in the passage of what they say is releasing. What does the word really mean?
Is that in the 22nd
verse? 23rd
verse. 23rd verse.
Yeah.
Oh, I see. For I am constrained out of the two or between the two, having the desire to be released on a lusai, and to be with Christ. And release seems to me to pass from this life into the other, to be relieved from living in the flesh.
Is there any unique construction there that would convey the idea of loosing or releasing or anything that you could shed, any light you could shed on the passage?
None except this, that he's just talking, you know, he says in the previous verse that he wanted to really to die because it would be gain to him. And he was having such a tough time here, people persecuting him in nearly every place he went, you know. And he looked forward to that, but because of the need for his continuing to be there, because they needed his witness, since Christ had appeared to him, he was willing to stay. But in desire, he really wanted to get out of it all.
Would you agree with Dr. A.T. Robertson that analuo refers to, in its participial construction, to the departing and the being with Christ?
Oh,
there's
yes.
No time gap in there at all?
That's right. And it's an aorist tense, too, which implies one act, see, and not a series of acts like the present tense would.
Uh-huh.
It's a single act. Have that releasing of death and to be with Christ. And he said that would be much better. Far much better.
Obviously,
he said.
The two would be together then, the releasing and the being.
Yes,
you wouldn't have. Could you possibly, in the Greek, have a parenthesis in there, a time gap there?
I don't.
Go to sleep, wake up at the resurrection, be with Christ?
I don't see any time gap implied in here because of the aorist tense there and the word for release at the aorist infinitive. And to be with Christ. That's what he's desiring, you know, he says.
I recall reading in one Greek commentator how he said that analuo was an old military term.
Mm-hmm.
It referred to striking a camp and
breaking up and moving out. Yeah.
And a weighing of the anchor.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought to myself, what a beautiful picture this is.
Yes,
you
it is.
You drop the anchor of the flesh.
That's right.
And you sail away to be with Jesus.
Yes.
And the minute you drop an anchor on a boat, cut it loose, the boat either drifts
right.
or the boat sails away.
That's right.
Paul says, you don't drift with Jesus.
No, that's right. You know where you're going, and you know you're going to be well received when you get there if you have established a saving relationship with the Lord beforehand.
Dr. Mandy, there's so many other passages, and the time is so short for us. We're going to have to condense some of this and get into some of these.
And the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups spend a great deal of time criticizing other passages in Scripture which deal with not only the deity of our Lord and the Trinity, but with the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things we constantly find in Jehovah's Witness literature is the teaching that Jesus Christ already returned,
mm-hmm.
that he returned invisibly. And the justification for this is the Greek word parousia, which appears many times in the New Testament. And they constantly translate this as presence.
Mm-hmm.
Jehovah's Witness literature always tries to make it Christ's second presence,
mm-hmm.
not the second coming of Christ. Now, will the word parousia, here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from one of their translations, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, the coming of the Lord. And they translate that the presence of the Lord. It's an invisible presence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. Many other places where parousia appears, they do exactly the same thing, teaching that Jesus returned invisibly,
mm-hmm.
and that only the select people who were his followers would know when he came back again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what is the limitation of the word parousia, and can they really do this?
In the New Testament, it does mean presence, I think, only twice. And about 15 or more times, it means coming. And so you get the idea there that coming is the dominant meaning for the word in the New Testament. And when you come face to face with a situation like that, if you're an honest scholar, you will give the benefit of the doubt of the meaning to the meaning that is most frequently used or given, you see. Try that out. Then if it doesn't fit, try some other possible meaning that fits that particular context.
The Apostle Paul says, we who are alive until the coming of the Lord.
Yes.
Parousia.
Yes.
What does this mean? They say, we who are alive until the presence of the Lord, meaning his invisible presence.
Mm-hmm.
How does that fit the context of 1 Thessalonians?
Well, it just doesn't fit it because Christ, it's talking about not his being present only, but coming from someplace else to be present there at a specific time, you see. That he's not present in a visible sense now, but he's talking about a time when he will be present at his coming, and that's given to us in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when he says that when Christ comes, every eye shall see him. It'll be like the lightning flashing in the east and in the west, and there's going to be a great noise, so that people will not only see him, but will hear him when he comes. It's going to be a very spectacular event. I imagine all the television in the world will come on because it says every eye shall see him. That's going to be marvelous. I hope we're in on that one way or another. I have prospect of it.
I hope we are, too. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, there's an interesting passage. I wonder if you could comment on it also. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds.
Mm-hmm.
Every eye will see him, those also who pierced him. All the nations of the earth will wail because of him.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't the Greek text at that point indicate that this is something that everybody is going to be able to encounter?
Oh, yes.
Particularly those who have rejected him.
That's right. And they will mourn, it says, those that rejected him, because they're not ready. They aren't in a condition to be acceptable to Christ, you see, and they'll be eternally doomed. No wonder they'll be mourning.
So the word coming there has to refer to the visible presence of our Lord.
That's right. And in Acts, the first chapter, where you have the account of the ascension of Jesus, the statement was made that this Christ whom you have seen going up into heaven shall so come, or the word that is used, adverb, means after the same manner, he's going to return, that is visibly, in that resurrection body. So you have very clear statement in the scripture that he's going to be coming, and he'll be coming in that body that he had when he left earth.
You know, the Watchtower says, along with other cults, such as Christian Science and Unity and varied groups that are in the world of the cult, that Jesus never rose from the dead in his own body, that he had a spirit resurrection. And I'm wondering, as an acknowledged authority on the subject of Greek words and grammar, is there any word in the New Testament that is translated resurrection that refers to anything other than a body?
I haven't found it in the New Testament, and I've been studying it for 60 or more years. It just isn't there, but they want it to be there because they don't believe in Christ in the way you and I do. They don't believe in his full deity.
Well, the bodily resurrection of our Lord is indeed the foundation of the Christian faith.
That's right.
And they do spend a great deal of time denying this.
That's right.
But in my limited study in comparison to yours, I never found a word that could be even suggestive.
That's way of me, too.
Of a spirit resurrection, of a spirit body, so to speak.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians does speak of a natural body and a spiritual body.
Yes.
But a spiritual body, at least as far as I'm able to discern from the New Testament, is the unique body of the Savior.
Yes.
A physical form that possesses some kind of spiritual characteristics.
Yes.
But nevertheless, a physical form.
Yes, that's right.
And I'm just wondering if our audience grasps the significance of the fact that every time the word resurrection is used,
It's in reference to the physical form.
That's right. That's my interpretation of it, and that's all that I've found in the Greek New Testament.
Well, the Watchtower Society says that Jesus Christ was buried as a man and was resurrected, and I quote them, an invisible spirit creature. The man Jesus is dead, forever dead, close quote. New Testament Greeks certainly won't support that, will it?
The Greek of the New Testament is definitely against that idea.
Well, Dr. Manning, other passages keep cropping up when one talks with people in the world of the cults. Passages which are confusing to the minds of some individuals.
Mm.
One of these passages, very common, is in the 8th chapter of John, verse 58. I wonder if we could look at that for just a moment. The New American Bible translates this passage, "Before Abraham was, I am." Lord Jesus, of course, is here in conflict with people who deny his deity.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." King James, "Before Abraham was, I am." "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." The context, obviously, refers to Abraham rejoicing to see his day. He saw it and he was glad. A reference to Abraham. Jehovah's Witnesses translate this passage, "Before Abraham was born, I have been."
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that he was an angel before he was a man,
mm-hmm.
Michael the archangel. And here, when it says that I existed before Abraham was born, I have been before Abraham was born. Not that he is actually claiming to be God, as in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now, just in this context, and from the grammar, what would you say about the translation, "I have been"?
It isn't in the Greek at all. What you have in the Greek is I am he, or I am. The word I am can also be translated as an absolute I am he. I am the one that God told Moses about when he instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh and report that I am the one that was. You got a participle there also. Article plus a participle, making it a substantive, and the one that was appearing and continued to be present was the one that was sending Moses to Pharaoh.
Now, there is a definite link.
Oh, yes.
In Exodus 3, 14 and 15, where God says to Moses from the burning bush, "I am that I am."
That's right.
With Christ's statement in John chapter 8.
That's right.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they first translated this in 1950, said that they were translating it after the perfect indefinite tense of the Greek. I have been, not I am. Is there a perfect indefinite tense?
I've never heard if there is one, and I've never seen it anyplace in the New Testament. I've never seen anything like that in any Greek grammar that I've studied, and I think I know pretty well what's in Greek grammar.
Yes, indeed. They just deliberately then invented a tense.
Absolutely, like they have deliberately deceived people on many passages of Scripture on the deity of Christ.
So, before Abraham was born, I am, is an affirmation that Christ is the same person that spoke to Moses from the burning bush.
And that was Jehovah, wasn't it? That was Jehovah. So Jesus is the Jehovah that appeared to people in the Old Testament.
Well, you know, in the Greek text, as you are well acquainted with it, it says, ego eimi, I am.
Mm-hmm.
If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, 14 and 15, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, you have ego eimi,
yes.
O-on, that is, mm-hmm. I am the being. Why would they translate it ego eimi, ho-on, instead of just ego eimi?
Well, the own, the present participle, implies that he was the eternal God, not one just of that generation, but the God of generation after generation, the eternal God. I think the present participle implies action going on, you see, more so than I am, ego eimi does.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
So we're really having an affirmation of the eternity.
That's right.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
It's strange when the Watchtower gets to passages like that, how they almost, as you have put it, diabolically, turn aside from what the text says,
mm-hmm.
what the grammar says, what the lexicons say, to invent things to put into the passage. Unfortunately, some Christians have accommodated them. In the margin of the New American Standard Bible, for instance, in John chapter 8, 58, they translate it, or,
mm-hmm.
I have been.
Yes.
Now, why would people who are acquainted with biblical scholarship accommodate the Jehovah's Witnesses by putting that as a marginal note in a Christian translation?
Well, because I wanted to see people get some other idea into their noggins different from what there is in the Greek New Testament. That's the only reason I know of.